It is our joy to present to you a conference from the third series of retreat conferences given by Father John A. Hardin, S.J. Father Hardin is a professor of theology and is well known as an author, lecturer, and retreat master. In these conferences, Father treats of many topics of present-day interest to all Catholics and to anyone. They will prove to be of assistance to everyone sincerely trying to live a Christian life in today's world, whether he be layman, religious, or priest. In the following conference, Father Hardin speaks on the subject, Authenticity in the Religious Life. Father Hardin.
For the present conference, I suggest we address ourselves to the subject of authenticity in the religious life. For many reasons, there seems to be a special value in speaking about authenticity in the religious life in our time. The more you get around, the more you read, the more clear it becomes that if there is anything that the modern world abhors, it is pretense. It can forgive a person for not being intelligent or educated, but it will grade him accordingly. For not being skilled or trained, even for not being a law-abiding citizen, what it despises is make-believe, where a person claims to be what he or she is not, or professes to have what they do not possess. Our American vocabulary is becoming studded with words that reflect this cultural attitude. Such words as counterfeit and phony, which I've learned how to spell, artificial and imitation, are only symbolic of a deep felt need in our day, more I think than perhaps in any day in modern history, for honesty and sincerity. Coming to religious life, we can say that the need for authenticity is particularly urgent because of the critical situation in the Catholic Church in our day. Last month I spent 10 days in Rome, had 4 long conferences with the Congregation for Religious, for which I work. This could be capitalized, the critical situation and the Catholic Church in our day as affecting religious life. So we ask, what is this situation that calls for authenticity? It is the predicament in which believing Catholics, and in fact anyone who knows what religious are supposed to be, having so many people calling themselves religious, insisting on the title, offended, as I've discovered, when you don't know they are religious, and you forget to call them sister. Yet to all appearances, and I mean all appearances, acting and living otherwise, people, to say the least, are therefore confused. Most of them, even the Catholic faithful, or as I think we should begin saying, the faithful Catholic, these people know a good deal about the religious life in general. They've heard, they've seen. They may not know a lot about the refined details of living out the evangelical counsels. It took us a few years to learn those details. But the faithful in general do have a fairly good image of what religious life is supposed to be. And we are today living in an image-conscious world. They know, for example, that religious are professing to live a life of closer intimacy with God, of actual poverty beyond what other people practice, of consecrated chastity that sacrifices the pleasures and the prospects, oh, how important that word prospects of marriage now is. And they also know about the religious claim to dependence by obedience on a superior. They also know, because they have the record of the achievement, that religious work together in the churches, education and welfare apostolates, as a community, that schools, hospitals, homes for the aged and handicapped would be impossible to maintain unless they were maintained as corporate enterprises with dedicated personnel of religious who labor without pay, and whose services to the church are professedly an extension of Christ's practice of charity. When he went about doing good, never charging for his services during his earthly stay in Palestine. All of this people know, or thought they knew, about religious. But what do they see? They see men and women professing to be poor, but living and dressing and experiencing the good things of life in a way that contradicts this profession. They see men and women professing celibate chastity, but living in relationships that are homo or heterosexual, and defending their conduct in learned speeches, high-sounding articles, and a growing number of books. Defending their conduct as a form of the third way, or of self-fulfillment of their feminine or masculine personalities. They see men and women professing consecrated obedience, but actually having such independence of time, travel, work, and entertainment as few but the wealthiest or most uninhibited individuals in affluent America enjoy. And that's saying a lot. They see men and women who profess to belong to an apostolic community, but who are literally scattered to the four points of the compass in response to what is called how nice these things do sound, the principle of attraction. They have left, in a single decade, more empty convents, more vacant schools, more closed welfare institutions than it took over a century of hard-earned sacrifice to build. words fail us to describe the shambles of a once flourishing religious life in large segments of the United States, which the people of our country now see. It would take an Isaiah or Jeremiah to do justice to the injustice which has been perpetrated by so many leaders, either by default or in some cases by design, against the sacred institution of religious communities in countries like America. A net loss of 45,000 sisters in 12 years in the United States. The figures that I took with me to Rome as of 1974 indicate that in the last 7 years in the United States, there has been a drop of 87% in vocations to religious institutes of women in America. To 100 entries 7 years ago, only 13 entered this year. Is it any wonder we should now be talking about authenticity in the religious life when there is so much make-believe that calls itself religious life? So much for the introduction. So we ask, what is authentic religious life? This is a logical question to ask. With all the babel of confusing opinions everywhere, some in high circles, learned with sesquipedalian vocabularies. When once trustworthy journals and publishers are saying such contradictory things about the religious life, how can we still distinguish the authentic from the spurious? There is no problem, really, for those who have the faith, as I think there is no solution to the problem for those who have lost their hold on the integrity of Christian Catholicism. For one who believes, the authenticity of religious life is found especially in three sources: in the Gospels, in the history of Christian sanctity, and in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And we've got to start prefixing the adjective. Each of these three sources gives us a separate and distinct insight into what genuine religious life should be. What I will do is, by way of subtitle, just recall each of these sources and then say, restraining myself, a few words about each. In the Gospels, we have the portrait of Christ, the first religious, revealing the first element of authenticity. This is self-sacrifice. If we were to isolate the one feature of Christ's humanity which identifies him as the pattern for us to imitate in the practice of the councils, which he first practiced and then preached, that's the right way of going about it. Eagle Weaver 2 isolates the one feature which best identifies him as our model. It would be his self-sacrifice to the will of the Father. Since the essence of sacrifice is surrender, for which a more prosaic name is letting go. When you sacrifice, you surrender. When you surrender, you let go. And I mean let go. Since this is the essence, then self-sacrifice means self-surrender. Christ made this self-surrender perfectly. I quote, by becoming man. As St. Paul tells us, Christ Jesus was by nature God. But he did not consider being equal to God something to cling to. He emptied himself, taking the nature of a slave. No other word does credit to the Greek. The word is slave. And being made like unto men, and appearing in the form of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even to death on a cross. That's his first self-surrender. Words fail us to describe what the kenos is, the emptying of self that took place in the incarnation means. But insofar as it is metaphysically possible for God to surrender his divinity, he did by becoming man. Surrendered all the glory due to him as God by taking on our nature. Again, he surrendered himself by spending himself completely for the welfare of others. That is, of a sinful mankind whom he came into the world to save, so that self-sacrifice should always be understood for others. And we don't have to spend long meditations reflecting on how we might possibly surrender ourselves to others. They will take care of that. All we've got to do is live with them. Just by their being themselves, they will demand sacrifice of myself. And then we are talking about Christ's self-sacrifice. He made the surrender by spending himself entirely and exclusively to the work entrusted to him by the Father. He never got involved in the political or sociological problems of his day. And the Roman Empire had a lot of political and social problems. There was not, in a word, a selfish moment in Christ's whole life, from his conception in the womb of Mary to the moment he disappeared from sight on Ascension Thursday. That's the record of the Gospels, of what authentic religious life means. It means, in imitation of Christ, a life of self-sacrifice. The history of Christian sanctity. As we read the lives of saintly men and women religious of Christian history, we learn another dimension of the religious life that needs to be added to the message of the Gospels. This is the dimension of prayer, about which we cannot say too much. What does this mean? It means that those who sought to follow in Christ's footsteps as religious, unlike Christ, mark the words, unlike Christ, were human persons. Surprise you? What kind of a person was Christ? A divine person. Unlike him, therefore, they, we're talking past tense, they did not enjoy the beatific vision already on earth, and much less possess the hypostatic union with a divinity. Unlike him, they were sinners in need of redemption, and therefore, unlike him, they were all in need of redemptive prayer. There are no exceptions in the history of Christian hagiography. We always exempt Mary. She surely is in a class by herself. But all those who, as religious, achieved any degree of sanctity, and here Mary, too, eminently qualifies, though for a different reason, but all religious who attained sanctity were men and women who prayed. They prayed always, and that's the right adverb. They prayed in different ways. They prayed with varying degrees of what we would call the external signs of union with God. They prayed in spite of great aridity. They prayed in ways and words that sometimes seem strange and even bizarre to us. We cannot fancy, as Saint Simon Stylites, the blessed hermit, spending some 20 years perched above the ground. But they all prayed. How significant is this universal fact of prayer? So significant that without it there can be the appearance of religious life. It's outside imitation or shell, as I'm afraid we are finding. But there is no life unless there is prayer. And the religious life is only as vital and deep as the prayer is constant and real. We touch on the heart of religious life when we say this. The reason is that if the followers of Christ are to become anything like him, they cannot, and the word is cannot, achieve this without oceans of grace. And if the normal source of grace is prayer, this means, to use a strange figure of speech, oceans of prayer. I'm not sure quite what that means, but whatever it means, I want to say it. Now notice what we are driving at. This is not a platitude. The human nature of Christ, unlike ours, though he is surely our model, but unlike all human nature, his was substantially united to the Word of God.
Please turn over to side B and push the play button immediately without rewinding the tape.